We pick up our reading in John's Gospel in the middle of Jesus' trial. He's already standing in front of Pilate, Pontius Pilate, the governor of Judea, the symbol of Roman authority in the heart of the Jewish kingdom. This is not the first bit of questioning that Jesus has had to deal with. After his arrest by the temple guards, by the Jewish soldiers, he is taken to Annas and then to Caiaphas, the high priest. And yet John, very interestingly, does not give us the same detail about his trial there before the Sanhedrin, before the Jewish High Council, as the other gospel writers do. Now, there's a deliberate reason for that. For what John wants to show us is that the Jewish leaders have, if you like, handed over their authority to somebody else. They have chosen to have a different king. You see, the question of who is king is what comes coursing through these next few moments. Well, Pilate has already asked Jesus, "Is that who you are?" He asked him, are you the king of the Jews? Chapter 18, verse 33, to which Jesus says, "Is that your own idea? Or does somebody else tell you about it?" Pilate, you can see, is increasingly frustrated with Jesus, and the Jewish authorities are increasingly frustrated with Pilate. They want away with Jesus, but Pilate recognizes that he has a very big problem here. As he himself admits and will tell the Jewish authorities in a moment, he can find no basis for a charge against Jesus. And yet he also recognizes he must do something. So in the moments immediately before our reading, he offers up, as was the custom at the Passover, he offers up another prisoner to be exchanged. And it is Barabbas. Barabbas, who is rightly convicted of insurrection. And Barabbas, whose name, Son of the Father, shows us that Jesus truly is given in exchange for him. The man charged with insurrection, falsely charged, given over for the punishment in the place of a man with the same title as him, Son of the Father, who actually was guilty, guilty as charged. And so now Jesus stands in front of Pilate alone, and Pilate does what they would regularly do with prisoners. He sends him to be flogged, sends him out into the courtyard. I had the privilege when I was in Jerusalem a few years ago on the Via Della Rosa of seeing the building, the courtyard, which is said to have been where Pilate tried Jesus. It's an impressive and imposing place, and they set up in the middle of the courtyard there a pillar where Jesus would have been tied to. The whole place is designed to set out the authority of Pilate. Some films depicting these scenes have that courtyard in mind. Others place Pilate in a balcony like this one, overlooking a courtyard. Either way, the sense is that here is the man who really is in charge, and everyone else must do what he says. And yet, as you go through this trial here, it becomes very clear that somebody else is actually the king. Somebody else is the true ruler of not just this nation of Israel, but the whole world. You get that in a number of ways. First, the soldiers, the Roman soldiers now, they dress Jesus up, they put a purple robe on him, they put that crown of thorns on his head, and they shout, "Hail, King of the Jews!" They mock him as they beat him. Then Pilate presents Jesus back to the Jewish authorities. He says, "Here is the man." But of course, he's so much more than that, isn't he? And yet they still shout, "For his death, crucify him." And Pilate says to them, "Well, you take him and crucify him. I can find no charge against him." But the Jews insist, don't they? They say, "We have a law. And according to that law, he must die." Why? Because he claimed to be the Son of God. Again, that title given to the kings of Israel of old, the one who was like God, the true ruler of the people. And again, Pilate questions Jesus about this. He says, "Haven't you heard what they're saying? Where is it you're coming from? And don't you realize," this is the wonderful moment, "don't you realize," says Pilate, "I have the power to free you or to put you to death?" To which Jesus tells them, "You have no power over that which is given you from God." And again, the point is being made here is, who is really in charge here? Who is really being in charge? And who is it that we will have as king? Well, Pilate keeps trying to set Jesus free, but the Jews shout all the more. And then they say this terrible, tragic line, John chapter 19, verse 12. If you let this man go, they challenge Pilate, you are no friend of Caesar. Anyone who claims to be a king opposes Caesar. And then a little bit later, they will say, we have no king but Caesar. The Jewish leaders, representatives of the nation, waiting for God's king, their Messiah, to arrive. Now he stands in front of them, and the Jews would rather commit treason and claim that the Roman emperor is their king rather than acknowledge their true king. And so the die is cast. Pilate's final question to the Jewish leaders is telling, shall I crucify your king? We have no king but Caesar. The chief priests answer, well, their treason is crystallized. And Pilate hands Jesus over to them to be crucified. And so the Roman soldiers take Jesus and they walk him out of the city up to the place called Golgotha, the place of the skull, the place where criminals are executed. It would have been on a roadside so that everybody walking past could see that this is how people who rebel against the emperor are treated. Jesus is crucified there with two other criminals, one on each side of him. And then John takes particular note of a notice that Pilate writes on top of the cross. Now, on top of every cross, there would be a notice, and the notice would read whatever the crime was that somebody was being executed for. Thief, rebel, murderer. But Pilate writes, Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews. And the sign was written in Aramaic and Latin and Greek, so there wasn't a single person walking by who would not know what was going on here. Now, the chief priests, they protest. They say, don't write that he is the king of the Jews. Write that he claims to be. But Pilate says, what I have written, I have written. And of course, there is great irony here, isn't there? Because this is who Jesus truly is. And this is why he has been killed. Because he is the king of the Jews. For the Jewish high authorities, of course, that was blasphemy. And they committed their own treason, walking away from their true king and hailing Caesar for themselves. But for the true followers of Jesus, this is the reality. And of course, this is why Jesus must die. For he is a remarkable king. A king that came not with a sword to defeat Caesar, but with his own life to be given, so that the whole world, those that read in Aramaic and Latin and Greek and everybody else, so that they might be saved and brought back into true relationship with their God and their King. Who is your King? That's the question John wants us to ask now. He wants us to consider whether we are with Pilate, who will just go with expediency, whether we're with the Jewish authorities who reject Jesus as king, or we are one of those who see Jesus for who he truly is, and we see him for who he truly is as he hangs on the cross. What a king he really is.
So we come to the passage in John's Gospel now, to which the whole gospel has been headed all the way through, that is the actual crucifixion of our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ. There's a very deliberate theme as John traces the crucifixion of Jesus, and the theme is this: Jesus' life was not taken from him. The soldiers might have thought that they were doing that. The Jews might have thought that they were taking his life from him. But in fact, Jesus was laying down his life for us, and it's a very deliberate action on Jesus' part. He's fully in control of that. And that shouldn't surprise us, because back in the Gospel of John and chapter 10, verse 17, we can read the following. The reason my Father loves me is that I lay down my life only to take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and authority to take it up again. This command I received from my Father. Now, what we see is that this theme is played out in two scenarios. The first is with the soldiers who unwittingly fulfill the words and the prophecy of Psalm 22 and verse 18. And there's a contrast between them and Jesus himself, who deliberately fulfills God's plan and purpose in Psalm 69 and verse 21. So I want us to look at those two things just very, very briefly so that we can see the way the passage plays out. The soldiers, what they do is they divide the clothes of Jesus, whom they are crucifying, between them. They have no idea that in doing so, they're fulfilling the psalm. But back in the Psalm 22, which Jesus actually quotes from the cross in the other Gospels, my God, why have you forsaken me? Back in that psalm, we read the following. My strength is dried up like a potsherd. My tongue sticks to the roof of my mouth. You lay me in the dust of the earth. Dogs have surrounded me. A band of evil men has encircled me. They have pierced my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. People stare and gloat over me. They divide my garments among them and cast lots for my clothing. You simply can't get a clearer prophecy of the cross than Psalm 22. Written 1,000 years before the crucifixion itself, and a psalm of David. And the soldiers have no idea that as they do what they traditionally did, that is, the clothes of the person that they're crucifying get divided amongst those who are doing the crucifying. As they divide up Jesus' garments, and then finally as they throw lots for his garment, the one seamless piece of linen which was under his tunic, that they're fulfilling the scripture and demonstrating so clearly God's sovereign control and that God is bringing his plan to fulfillment. But there is a contrast, and it's a very strong contrast with Jesus himself, when we come a little bit further down. And we see Jesus very deliberately giving his life, as we read where it says in chapter 19 and verse 28, later, knowing that all was now completed, and so that the scripture would be fulfilled, Jesus said, I am thirsty. The interesting thing is that there is no scripture in the Old Testament which directly says, and which Jesus could have been quoting, I am thirsty. So why does Jesus speak about fulfilling the scripture and then saying, I am thirsty? And the answer is from Psalm 69, verse 21. What Jesus is doing is he is deliberately provoking the soldiers to give him the vinegar, the wine vinegar, in fulfillment of Psalm 69 and verse 21. And that verse says, they put gall in my food and gave me vinegar for my thirst. Jesus says, I am thirsty, knowing full well that they would give him the vinegar, the wine vinegar, and that that would be the fulfillment of the words of Psalm 69 and verse 21. And then Jesus goes on to say, when he had received the drink, it is finished. And with that, he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. We lose the sense of it in the English translation, it is finished. The word is actually, it is fulfilled. It has been brought to its completion. Jesus has reached the conclusion of the mission that he came to earth to complete, to bring to completion, that is, his death on our behalf. And as he said earlier in the gospel, no one takes his life from him, but he very deliberately lays it down of his own accord. Friends, why? And the answer is that he laid down his life and took it up again. He did it for you. So 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 24. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that is on the cross, that we might die to sin and live for righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. He brings healing to us. He brings life to us. He brings forgiveness to us by his death in our place, by taking the punishment for your sins and my sins. Praise God and thank God for all that he has done as he deliberately fulfills the plans which he himself laid out for us and for himself in the Old Testament. The 1 Peter verse finishes this way. You were like sheep going astray, but now you have returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. If you are going to do one thing this Easter, return to Jesus, the shepherd and the overseer of your souls.
And so Jesus is dead. And John wants us to be clear that he has truly died. We get this extraordinary detail that the soldiers, verse 32, came and broke the legs of the first man who had been crucified with Jesus, and then those of the other. But when they came to Jesus and found that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. Now, this was an important part of the execution. Dying on a cross was not a nice way to go. As excruciating as the nails in the wrists and in the ankles sound, what would actually kill you is just the sheer exhaustion of that torment. Hanging by your wrists would collapse up your lungs so that you couldn't breathe as the rib cage contracted. And so the only way to get some space into your chest was to push up on your legs. Push up through that one single large nail driven through both ankles. And so the crucified man would push up on that one nail, take a breath, and then collapse with the pain of it. Rib cage closing up again. Push up. Take a breath in agony from his ankles, down again, hold the weight on his wrists, push up, down. They would very rapidly die of exhaustion and then asphyxiation as their lungs could no longer fill with air. After a while, even the hardened Roman soldiers grew, well, fatigued by this whole thing. And so to bring the torment to a close, perhaps even just out of mercy, they would go and forcefully break the leg of the condemned man. No longer able to push themselves up, they would die very, very quickly as their rib cages closed in on them. And yet for Jesus, there was no need to do this. For as we've already seen, he chose the moment when he would die. He was in complete control, the king of the Jewish nation and indeed the world, deciding the moment where his great kingly act of death would come to fruition. And yet now here he is, he's dead, and what should be done about him? It is, as we read here from John, it is the day of preparation, that is to say, the day right before the Sabbath begins. The Jewish day would begin at nightfall, and the Sabbath is going to begin this evening, this Friday. And so the followers of Jesus, his disciples, needed to deal with the body, even if only in a temporary way, before the sun set. And so we see two of his followers. First of all, we see Joseph of Arimathea. We don't know much about him, except for what the gospel writers tell us. And they tell us that he was fearful of the Jews, that is to say the Jewish leaders, and with no wonder, they had chosen Caesar over their true king. He came with a man called Nicodemus. Now Nicodemus we do know about, and his presence here is very important. It's almost as though John is saying to us, now look at Nicodemus, he's very important. We first meet Nicodemus in chapter 3. He comes, we're told at the start of that chapter, by night to Jesus, in the darkness. That's possibly because he was afraid, like Joseph, of the Jewish authorities. He was even more afraid, perhaps, because he was a member of the Sanhedrin, the Jewish High Council, the council that eventually tried Jesus and handed him over to Pilate. Either way, Nicodemus comes at night, and the theme of night in John's Gospel is one of darkness, of opposition to the light, of not understanding who God and Jesus really are. As you read his encounter with Jesus in chapter 3, it is quite obvious that Nicodemus is clueless about Jesus, and Jesus berates him for it. Are you not Israel's teacher, he says to him, but you don't understand these things, things about the true life of God, the true inheritance of the kingdom, and the true reality of what it means to follow Jesus. Well, Nicodemus understood none of them, didn't have a clue. And yet he was intrigued. And we meet him again at the end of chapter 7. Jesus has been confronting the Jews, challenging them, making them think again, about who he is. And of course, the Jewish leaders are outraged by him. And yet we read this, John chapter 7, verse 50. Nicodemus, who had gone to Jesus earlier, and it was one of their own number, asked, "Does our law condemn anyone without first hearing him to find out what he is doing?" Well, it seems that Nicodemus has listened to Jesus, and he has found out what Jesus is doing, for here he is now, at the end of the day, as the crowds disperse to go to their homes. Here he is with Joseph, fearful and yet brave. And together they take down the body of Jesus. They wrap it in spices and myrrhs and aloes. They do that to prevent the smell, which will inevitably arise from anybody decomposing in that climate, and take him to a garden tomb and lay him there. And there they leave him and go home. But it's almost as though John is looking at us as we read along, as we follow these events, and he's saying, "Look at Nicodemus. Look at Nicodemus. I've just shown you the Jewish High Council. I've just shown you the chief priests. I've just shown you their rejection of Jesus and who he truly is. And yet look at Nicodemus. Look at Nicodemus, who came in darkness at the start, who didn't understand, and yet who said, 'Do you know what? Give him a go. Listen to what Jesus says and then decide.' Look at Jesus, who has listened to what Jesus said. And he has decided. And now, despite the risks, he aligns himself with the true King. And it's kind of like John is saying to us, well, what about you? As you look at Jesus, as you listen to his words, as you see his death on the cross, what about you? Will you follow him? Even maybe despite the fear? Will you join Joseph? Will you join Nicodemus? And will you follow Jesus?